That was a really good video. That was a great song. Let's thank them again for that. Thank you, Olivia, and thank you so much, Jenny and Billy. Beautiful, beautiful song. We'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. This is the account of the Annunciation, the angel's appearance to Mary, the startling news that she would be giving birth to the baby Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. One of the most intriguing and unusual characters in Russian Christianity is a man known simply today as Rakov. Rakov was a wealthy son of wealthy parents, came from a well-to-do family, and one night he had a very unusual dream. He said it was more of a vision than a dream. Rakov, in his vision, saw a man plowing a field. And as the man was plowing a field, the man passed by a humble hut. And he heard music playing inside the hut. And so the man in Rakov's dream stopped and went and stood at the window and listened to the music. Then he resumed his plowing. Shortly thereafter, he passed by another hut, and he heard inside of that hut the sound of a baby crying. He said he saw the man leave his plow and go into the hut and stand over the baby, and the baby was greatly sick and ill at the point of death. And he said the man reached down and touched the baby and healed the baby, and when the man looked up, Rakov could see that it was Jesus. The vision had such an unbelievable effect on him that Rakov immediately left his home, left a note for his mother, walked out of the city, and spent the remainder of his days telling everyone about Jesus. He became a holy man and became a nuisance. It was said that the poor loved him and that the powerful feared him. He would go and live among the sick, those who were poor. He would fix the houses of widows and of the elderly. He would feed the poor and the hungry, even though he had nothing himself. He would beg and give away what he was given. He kind of developed the habit of renouncing the wealth and pomp of the powerful. He would walk into powerful places and call on those who were wealthy to give away all of their money to the poor. He spent his last dollar buying a ticket to the opera, only to stand up in the middle of the opera, interrupting it and denouncing all of the wealthy people and their jewels, asking them how they could sit and listen to this music when just outside the opera house, the poor were starving to death in the cold. He was imprisoned and he was exiled. He was exiled from different cities. He was imprisoned. He was starved. Eventually, in a state of great starvation, he lost his mind. They say that in his last days, Rakoff could be seen sitting in a little chair. The guards finally had pity on him and let him out into a little garden. He could be seen sitting in a little chair, smiling and staring up at the sky, having lost, they said, his mind. On occasion, he would stand up and turn slowly in circles with his arms outstretched, and they would ask him, "What are you doing?" The guards would laugh and ask him, and he would say, "I am dancing, for soon I shall see God." In his last moment, the guards said that Rakoff looked up to heaven and smiled widely and shouted the name of Jesus and then fell dead. It's a fine line between sanity and insanity, isn't it? I hear these stories and sometimes I wonder who's really crazy and who's really sane. To have such a violent intrusion of God into your life, a kind of ruthless entry that God comes in and so overwhelms you that your whole life is altered. It's something that we perhaps enjoy reading about more than experiencing. Deep down, we'd like to experience something like that, but we wonder what it would mean. Mary experienced something like this. Many people said she was crazy, undoubtedly. Mary, a simple girl, probably a teenage girl, living in a very simple place, in a very simple kind of backwoods portion of the Roman Empire, the type of place in the empire that none of the politicians in the Senate ever really wanted to go to. It was the type of place that you made jokes about, Judea. And it was the type of people you made jokes about, the Jews. The Romans considered them all somewhat crazy, probably just a little bit off. These weird and weirdly dressed fanatics, always talking about Yahweh and always talking about holiness with their religious leaders. And it was among these people that this girl lived, Mary. And something happened to Mary, and it too changed her life and the course of all of human history. You know, there's a lot of dissimilarity in the details of how people come to know Jesus. If we were to ask all of you to tell how you came to know Jesus, those of you who've trusted in Christ, we'd hear a lot of different stories. But if you step back from it, there's really a lot of similarity too. Every testimony is unique, and every testimony is profoundly similar. Because every testimony in some way contains the element of coming to meet Jesus and having your life forever altered. Mary's testimony is the same way. It is utterly unique, because she had a unique role to play in salvation history. She was the mother of Jesus. That is a role that no one else has ever played. And yet, there are still similarities in her story when we consider the reaction she had to the coming of Gabriel and what it meant. I'd like us to consider her reaction. The first thing we see is this: fear at the divine intrusion. Fear at the divine intrusion. Look back again at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I love the way it says that, as if that makes sense. I mean, it's written the kind of way you might read in a newspaper. Last Tuesday, Sally traveled to the city and bought a loaf of bread. And yet, it's anything but commonplace. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, who is a messenger of God, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. The closest thing we can think of for the way we do marriages and relationships is to think of a betrothal as an engagement. But understand that really a betrothal in that culture was something more than what we call an engagement. A betrothal was almost like It was more of almost like a preface to marriage itself. It was something in between what we would call engaged and what we would call married. It did have certain almost legal weight to it. It was a big, big to-do. Mary is betrothed to a man named Joseph. So not married, but almost married, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her. Who? Gabriel. Who? Sent from God. Gabriel. Gabriel comes to Mary and says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." We read over this because we're very familiar with it, but we forget the scandal of simply his appearing to her. Keep in mind that 2,000 years ago, among conservative Jews living in a fairly rural area, that the only male contact a teenage girl would have had on to the point of her until she was married, the only men in her life would have been her father and brothers. She never would have been alone with a male at any point. And so simply having this person, Gabriel, this angel, appear would have immediately been a violation of numerous cultural taboos. It just didn't happen. You didn't see a guy walking out of a room where a single young lady was. This wasn't America in 2016, where we don't even blink an eye at that, probably unfortunately. Our culture could probably use an infusion of what ancient people used to call modesty and decorum, things like this. But back then it would have been an absolute scandal. So keep in mind that before the shock of the angel would have been the shock of having someone who likely looked like a man suddenly appear in her room. It would have been absolutely jarring for Mary. And then he speaks to her, "Greetings," which if we read this the way we should would be extremely funny. I mean, to have this happen, to have someone appear in your room, "Greetings, O favored one." Translation, aren't you lucky? You are favored and blessed by God. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. It's a lot to take in, the divine intrusion of God. I love when God comes without giving warning, without letting us prepare for it. He just appears and he's there. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, as well she may be. It's not the average thing that happened, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." It's the second time in just a couple of verses that he has referred to her as favored. He begins by saying, "Greetings, O favored one," and then, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Mary in the Magnificat will sing to Elizabeth that everyone will call her blessed, and so we do. What an amazing miracle this is. What a unique calling. But notice, first of all, Mary's absolute fear at the divine intrusion. And I say this because it is the way with probably all of us when we first encounter God. When it first occurs to us that God has intruded our lives, and that means that our lives will never be the same again. "Greetings, O favored one, do not be afraid." We should probably see more fear at the point of conversion than we do in our culture. We don't see a lot of fear at the point of conversion in our culture. You know why? Because we don't present a God that would inspire anything like fear. The God of the American church is something kind of like, as C.S. Lewis said, like a benevolently senile heavenly grandfather. By the time a modern preacher is through talking about God, no one would consider trembling before that God, because in the American church, we have stripped God of all holiness, all awesomeness, all majesty, all transcendence. We have overstressed his imminence to the point that when we talk about God, we mean something just like a really wise man. But God isn't a really wise man. He is God, clothed in majesty, clothed in glory, perfect in wrath, perfect in justice, perfect in love, perfect in mercy. God is wholly other. He is transcendent, yet he comes to us. He is immanent, but transcendent. His immanence does not mean he is less God. It simply heightens the shock that this God would come to us. Some of you think back on your walk with Jesus, and you remember that initial moment of fear when it occurred to you. If I accept Jesus, it will mean this. It will mean having to end that relationship, maybe. It may mean losing that job. It may mean having my life go in a direction I never planned for it to go. What if I accept Jesus and he asks me to go to China? What if I accept Jesus and he asks me to go to Africa? What if the threat of God is so real that if we really opened ourselves to him, it could change everything? We do not fear God in our culture because we domesticate him before we present him so as to remove the shock. We present salvation as if it's some sort of fist bump with heaven, instead of an absolute resurrection of a dead thing that God can then command to do whatever he wants. But Mary understood that this changed everything. Everything is now different. When you truly understand who God is, the prospect of facing him becomes terrifying. William F. Buckley Jr. put it like this: it clearly won't do to foster within some schools a respect for an absolute, intractable, unbribable God, a divine intelligence who is utterly unconcerned with other people's versions of truth and humorlessly inattentive to majority opinion. It won't do to tolerate a competitor for the allegiance of man. The state prefers a secure monopoly for itself. It is intolerably divisive to have God and the state scrapping for disciples. Mary understood what this meant. Do you? I have this theory about Christian parents and children. Here's my theory. Y'all want to hear it? Okay. 20% yes, I'll go with that. Here's my theory. The reason why a lot of Christian parents and established institutional churches do not really want their children to get overly involved is because they realize that their children are less hardened than they are, and they realize that God might threaten the very foundations of the middle class North American lifestyle and mores that they have established for themselves. And they know deep down, though they would deny this as an utterly absurd idea, that if God were to get a hold of my kids, it might change me through my kids. So let's just keep finding reasons not to go. It's just a theory. What do y'all think? Let's just keep finding reasons not to go. I'll tell you why. Because the most dangerous group in this entire church is those people right there. You know why? Because they haven't sold out yet like the rest of us. Why do you think God sent Gabriel to a teenager? Because had he sent him to a 40 or 50-year-old Baptist, they would have been too busy in a committee meeting to make time for him, and then they would have dismissed it as fanaticism, and then they would have just figured out a way to passively aggressively tell him to go to another church. He went to a teenager because teenagers still have room for the shocking possibility that God might ask them to do things that don't fit the template. Most of us in here were slaves to the template. It never crossed my mind this week to tell Ronnie that we should go to Beijing, but maybe we should. You know what? Because that's outlandish to us. We've been domesticated into what? Into American upper middle class, upward mobility churchianity. We can do this, but don't let God intrude too much or he might change everything. God comes to Mary and says, boom, everything's different. And she gets it. That's why she's terrified. We're not terrified because we've ruled out a priori the possibility that God would ask us to do something unbelievable. And some of you are sitting in and you're thinking, I don't get that. Thank you for proving my point. Because sometimes the blind don't know they're blind. I mean, who's really crazy? The first thing, when you really see God for who he is it's terrifying. Secondly, Mary felt skepticism at the divine possibility. Skepticism at the divine possibility. Verse 31, this gets even stranger. Gabriel, behold, You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Well, there are lots of questions we might have. I mean, what an unbelievable thing to say to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. You've got to understand that for a first century Jew to be told that their scandalous baby, who can't even possibly be on the way, she's a virgin, will take the throne of David. I mean, if an angel appeared to you and said, I've called you, you'll be the next George Washington, that would pale in comparison to what he's saying here. These are a small, persecuted people beneath the oppressive thumb of a foreign ruler, Rome, and the angel announces to this betrothed virgin who has never known a man that she's going to have a baby and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And Mary said to the angel, say what? How will this be, since I am a virgin? People say, ancient people were ignorant. They didn't understand science. They understood parts of it. I mean, you know, they understood biology. Certain things just didn't make sense. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High God will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. What a staggering thing to say. By the way, from any human perspective, how utterly inappropriate. Ever think about just the inappropriateness of this? Hello, Mary, I'm here in your house. You're going to be pregnant, but don't worry, it's the Son of God. Merry Christmas. Just think. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. I mean, why not? You know, Mary felt initially fear at the divine intrusion, but secondly, skepticism at the divine possibility. How will this be since I am a virgin? Let me just try to put this delicately. Virgins don't give birth to babies. Can I say that without getting any emails from you people? Please. Virgins don't have babies. Mary says, how is that going to happen? Now, here's the thing. No one in this room will receive a direct call to that. This was a once forever event. A virgin will never again be visited and be told that she's giving birth to the Son of God. It is an unrepeatable miracle. But in every testimony, there is the shocking moment when we have to put to rest our skepticism about what God wants to do with us. Like Mary, if we were really open to what God was calling us to do, we too would have to say, how are you going to do that with me? I think true conversion is that moment when we stand dumbstruck and slack-jawed before the Lord and say, I don't get it. But here too, we just circumvent that moment of shock and skepticism by once again ruling out the possibility that God will ever call us to do something than what we already want to do. And again, our parents are very good at squelching that. I've shared with you before, once sending some kids to camp in a different church in a different state and having this boy return from camp. And I'll never forget this moment as long as I live. It was one of the most enraging things that I have ever seen in my life. And it's probably the single angriest time of my entire ministry to this day. When these kids, these teenagers, come back from camp and they get up on stage and they begin to share their testimonies, and this teenage boy begins to weep. He begins to see, he says, I see it now. God has opened my eyes. I see now that I can be what God's called me to be. I'm trying to think through, what is he asking me to do? And tears came down his face, and I sat there and I thought, oh man, I missed that moment in my life. I missed that feeling of absolute possibility. What if God is calling me to do something unbelievable? This grappling and setting aside of skepticism. And I sat there just amazed at this kid, and I'll never forget. He came to the back door, and his mother was behind him, and I hugged him, and I said, man, thank you for that. That challenged me. That was so beautiful. It's going to be amazing to see what God calls you to do. And I'll never forget, his mother quickly stepped up behind him and patted him on the shoulder, and she said, it's all very nice, but now it's time to get things back to normal. And I thought to myself, that's the church in America. Enslavement to normalcy, ruling out the possibility of the miraculous. Mary said, that doesn't happen. Virgins don't have babies. How's that going to be? But she left room for the possibility for God to say, in ways you don't understand, it's going to happen. What if Mary turns and walks out the room? What if Mary's mother steps up behind her? Let's just get things back to normal, dear. Many of us as Christian parents are going to have a lot to answer for. We're going to have a lot to answer for. God comes and he says, I can do it. I could change your life. We have not left room for our kids to be bold for Jesus. I'll tell you the utter hypocrisy of it. We've absolutely left room for our kids to be unrealistically bold for athletics. Let me adjust this. Tell me this. A kid with slightly above average intelligence tells his father, a slightly above average athletic ability tells his father and mother, I'm determined to be a pro, and they will spend every penny they have. They will move heaven and earth. They will do everything they can. I got to get my kids there. I have seen it 1,000 times. My kid's going to do it. Maybe they will. Odds are they won't. Hope they do. Maybe they will. But they will move heaven and earth. They will move heaven and earth. That never happens when our kids say, maybe I'm being called to be a missionary. All of a sudden, we go alone, mom and dad, and say, maybe this will pass. Let's steer them the right way. We got to get them in college. We got to get them student loans. We got to get them some debt. We got to get them married. We got to keep them here. We got to keep them normal. Why is it in other areas of life we let them dream, but we don't let them dream with Jesus? Someone tell me. We move heaven and earth for insane possibilities in every area of life but Jesus. Your kid probably ain't ever going to play for the Cowboys, but not a one of them couldn't be great for Jesus. Encourage that. Encourage that. I've spent 20 years watching parents say, can't come, can't let my kids miss practice. But we miss mission trips, we miss opportunities, we miss worship, and don't bat an eye. You know why? Because we're Americans. It's what we do. We dream big in the areas we want to dream big in. Mary left room for the possibility that maybe God was going to do this. What about with our church? What if God wanted us to be the greatest church in the history of Christianity? I mean, it would take setting aside skepticism. This is who we are. We're a comfortable church. We're a comfortable, largely middle-class church. This is what we do. We come here and we sit and we hear sermons and the preacher stays. And our preachers stay on average 4 to 5 years. And we're nice to them because you can by and large be nice to a preacher for 4 or 5 years. Then we move them out and we get a committee. We bring in a new preacher and he brings his new vision. And we tell ourselves, this is it. This will be great. And deep down, we know he's just a dude. And after a couple of years, we think, oh, it's just another guy. Like every other one of them. And we begin to just fall into the pattern. What if God wanted this crisis moment with our church? What if God said to us, I'm going to do something, but you got to make some room for me to do it. You got to set aside your skepticism. You got to believe that I could do something great here. Thirdly, this. Skepticism at the divine possibility is second. Thirdly, acceptance of divine grace. Last, watch. Verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. And did you hear that? church? Hey, did you hear that? How can this be? Because I'm a virgin, Mary says. Don't you understand, Mary? Nothing's impossible with God. Hey, teenagers, listen up. Nothing's impossible with God. I pray that you guys are in some of the history books. I pray that they say, man, there were kids, their parents had not yet doled them to the possibility and the scandal that God had something amazing for them to do, and they did it. Hey, some of you senior adults, I pray some of your grandchildren are scandalized, that God would get a hold of your heart, break away the ice if you have ice on your heart, thaw it, give you a heartbeat again, and lead you to attempt something great for God. Mary says, behold, watch this, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Translation, okay. Okay. I don't get it. I don't understand it. This is going to create really big problems for me. I have no idea how I have this conversation with Joseph. But I will trust. And you will move. And I am your servant. And then the whole world is changed. Listen to me. Christmas is about having that okay moment, whatever you want moment, just whatever you want to do moment with God. And saying, I give it all to you. We as a church need to have that moment with God. I do not want to pastor a comfortable church and then die in a lounge chair. I just don't want to. I don't think you want to be at one of those churches. Man, why don't we watch Mary and dare to do what Mary did and say, God, do with us something we could not imagine. Do it here. Be it done to us according to your word. We are your servants. What if we could be great for the kingdom? We are here right now because Jesus has come to us. And Jesus came, born of the Virgin Mary, who dared to accept the absolutely disruptive, disorienting call of God on her life, an absolute intrusion into all of her plans. I've always wondered if when the angel appeared to Mary, if she was sitting there looking at one of those great big thick bridal magazines, you know what I mean? Like, had she gone down to Barnes and Noble that morning and she's sitting there looking at dresses, and then this happens. But that's how God works. His disruptions are our salvation. He calls us to a new and better way, a way we could never have imagined. Here's my prayer for you this Christmas. Here's my prayer. Not that you have a great Christmas. I'll be honest. I don't really care. If by great Christmas we mean, I hope you get together with your family, I hope you watch a lot of movies, hope you eat a lot of food, hope you like taking naps, whatever. Fine, I hope all that happens. I plan on that happening with me a lot. That's good. Fine, whatever. Who cares? Here's what I really hope. I hope you have a crisis moment this Christmas when you realize that God is calling you to step out in faith and do something unbelievable, just like he called Mary. And I pray that this Christmas you will have a moment that turns your life upside down. I pray for you the holy intrusion of a relentless God who does not want his people to coast. I pray for you a radical return to Jesus. I pray for you that Christ himself will change your heart. Walter Benjamin said, every day, every instant is the small gate through which the Messiah enters. I pray for you that he enters. Let him have his way. Let him change you, young and old alike. What is he calling you to do? Let him do it. I don't care if you're a great Southern Baptist. I don't care if you're a great American. I don't care. I just pray you're a great follower of Jesus. Can I say that? Man, be a follower of Jesus. Hey, be a follower of Jesus. Pray with me. Father, give us a crisis this Christmas. Christmas began with a crisis. It began with your amazing, scandalous announcement to a young girl that you were going to do something unbelievable in and through her. God, do it with us, whatever it is. Do it with me. Father, smash the idols. Strip away the complacency. Just destroy the template. Forgive us our idols. We have all of the passion in the world for all the other things, most of which don't matter at all. Give us that passion for Jesus. God, I pray for the person here who doesn't know Jesus. Father, I pray for that person who needs to see a vision of Christ, even if it leads them to a life that everyone else calls crazy. God, give us Jesus. And we love you. We trust you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, this is a Christmas invitation. Next Sunday is Christmas. Man, I just want to invite you to come. I want to invite all of you to come and kneel at this altar and say, okay, I don't want my life to just coast. I don't want to just float through. Man, I want a calling. I want to be what God has called me to be. I just invite you to come. Open yourself up to the terrifying but wonderful possibility that God is calling you to do something amazing. And then do it. And then do it. Would you stand and sing with me? I want to invite you to come. Just come now. You can pray with me. Pray at the altar. The Lord's calling you. You come. You come as we sing. You come.